Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We continue to seek your face in these matters and to receive revelation from you, revelation that not only brings understanding, but revelation that's transformative, Lord, and just equips us and empowers us to follow after the Lamb wherever he goes in these days, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Okay. All right. We're going to continue with our discussion of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we've been looking at. I had mentioned that there were two key words in the interpretation of this parable. Jesus, let me get to Matthew 13. Jesus declares the parable in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. He makes it clear that the key to understanding these parables is discipleship, and that this understanding is to lead us into further levels of discipleship. And then he interprets the parable of the tares and the wheat, 36 through 43 of Matthew 13. And we said there are two key words. Really, there are three key words that we're looking at in this. The three key words, one of them is, of course, suntaleia, which is used on several occasions in Matthew 13. We'll review those occasions again. I'm going to dig out my concordance here, and I'm going to head to suntaleia. But there are really three words. Suntaleia, which is, it's the word used for the end in terms of the completion of God's purposes that would determine for us the end. It's really reaching the goal, reaching the climax. But the word itself also has with seeing the bigger picture. It's tying together all the various concepts of the kingdom and arriving at the bigger picture. So suntaleia is one of the key words. The second key word we looked at last week toward the end of the class, and that's in verse 41, where it talks about the separation of the wheat from the tares when the Lord sends forth his angels, his leaders, his apostolic and prophetic leaders. And hopefully we'll get a chance to expand on that and look at maybe some of the passages that Jesus had in the back of his mind when he made this statement. But that when the angels would separate the wheat from the tares, verse 41 says they'll collect out of his kingdom. They're going to remove out of his kingdom. And this is the things that are removed from out of his kingdom when the goal of God's kingdom purposes is reached, is they're going to remove the things that offend and those individuals who practice lawlessness. And so we get a definition of the purpose of the enemy, the evil one sowing these tares among the wheat being, of course, the sons of the kingdom. The purpose is to cause people to stumble. That's the word for the offensive things that are being removed. And that word actually, that word in the Greek is scandalon. And it's where we get our English word scandal from. It comes directly from this passage. The scandalon, of course, I'm looking in my, this is a Greek-English concordance that's based on the NIV. And so what it does is it gives you the Greek word, and then it shows you the verses there in the English, in the NIV version. And so you get a chance to understand how these words are translated. Now, scandalon is a noun that occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and scandalizo is the verb form that is there 29 times in the New Testament, just to show you the preponderance of the use of this word in Matthew. Matthew, of the 29 occurrences of the verb form, which we would say the verb form would be translated to offend, 15 of the 29 times are in the Gospel of Matthew and 14 in the remainder of the New Testament. Scandalon, the noun form, is 15 times in the New Testament, 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew. So really 20 of 44 uses in the entire, in 27 books of the New Testament, 20 of those are found in Matthew. So this is something that Matthew's really bringing out. When you see a preponderance of that in a single writer or a single work, you know that this concept is, or was and is, very important to the author. Now, listen to the way that this word is translated, and just say in the NIV, for example, scandalizo. It's the verb form to offend. It's the verb form, it's translated to cause someone to sin. It's a verb form that's translated to fall away, to take offense, to turn one away from the faith. And you get the idea, to go astray. That's another version of it. So the reason scandalizo is something that needs to be removed from the kingdom is this is a stumbling block that is placed in the midst of the body of Christ to get the body of Christ literally to fall away, to go astray. And they do it because they take up an offense. We were talking about that last week. It's Jesus actually tells us not to ever take an offense on. It doesn't mean that there aren't people that offend us. It doesn't mean that there aren't people that do horrible things to us, but we're not to be offended. We're not to take the offense upon ourselves. Scandalon is again, when that's translated, it's something that causes sin. It's a stumbling block. It is, it's an obstacle. It's an obstacle. It's something that makes somebody fall. It's something that entices someone, something that causes someone to stumble. And so you see, while we look at all those secondary meanings, trips somebody up, causes somebody to stumble, entices somebody to sin, offend somebody, the key is it's also translated to fall away. It's for the purpose of turning someone away from Christ. And so it's obviously a significant word. Now, when we look at it in, say, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew actually, in chapter 13, this word is 3 times. We see it here, the Lord will send forth, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, Matthew 13:41, and they'll collect out of his kingdom everything that is offensive, or everything that causes somebody to stumble, or everything that causes people to be offended, to fall away, and to remove those who practice lawlessness. Now, in these two other words, besides suntaleia, we're looking at scandalon, and we're looking for anomia, those who practice lawlessness. And if we're getting the proper picture here, if we're understanding that the angels that the Lord is sending are leaders, we're talking about legitimate leaders being wheat and false leaders being tares. Now that's important. When we put all of this together, when we formulate everything, one of the consequences I'm trying to bring forth, one of the ideas behind the text that we're trying to exegete, is that tares are false leaders who are sent to mislead and to lead God's people astray, while the angels are the true leaders who are there to build up the church, equip the church, rescue the church, protect the church. And by false leaders, we're not simply talking about false religious leaders. We're not simply talking about false leaders in the church. Those areas are open to false leadership, but we're talking false leadership in any terms. We're talking about false friends. We're talking about abusive individuals, people in authority who abuse their authority and attempt to injure people and harm people. They could be philosophers. They can be in religion. They could be economists. They could be bosses. They could be family members. They can be friends. But this is the setup of the behind the parable of the tares and the wheat. For us to maintain the good soil in our hearts so that we might be raised up as disciples to bear fruit for Jesus, we have to be aware of these obstacles that are going to seek to cause us to stumble. And the idea is there are circumstances that cause us to stumble, but the other idea latent in this verse is, but there are people who cause those circumstances. And if we can make this point today, then I think we've made the point behind the interpretation and the necessity for this parable. So we have the word suntaleia. We need to see the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is how we move from fruitful disciples into sons of the kingdom who accomplish the Lord's kingdom purposes in human history, who move toward the goal of God's kingdom purposes and how they're being worked out in human history. We also have this word scandalon, the stumbling blocks that want to get people to fall away. And we also want to recognize that this leadership is characterized always by lawlessness. They become a law unto themselves. They are the law. They are the Messiah. They take the place of God in our lives, and they seek to do harm and damage to God's sons, the sons of the kingdom. As Jesus says, he said in verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed, they are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now, it's clear from the Greek that it's referring to people, the sons of the evil one. It's not the sons of evil, evil as an abstract concept, evil as the harm that comes from sin, which still the evil one can perpetrate those things, but it's actually talking about sons of the evil one. And when we look at the evil one in all his different names, particularly they're all named, a significant number of them in Revelation 12, the dragon is called all of these things, including the devil. We recognize that the dragon has sons, and those sons are the beast and the false prophet, the sea beast and the land beast. And so again, when you're dealing with eschatological concepts, there's a connection between Matthew 13 and Revelation 12 and 13. There are connections because of the common stock of Old Covenant language that are used, which we also said last week, there's this setup between the righteous one and the wicked one. In particularly in the Psalms and in other prophetic passages. So Jesus is tying this all together to his kingdom purposes. But what constitutes the chief characteristic of a son of the evil one, son of the kingdom, it bears fruit unto the Lord, 30, 60, 100-fold fruit, and helps to accomplish God's kingdom purposes in human history. But the sons of the evil one are always characterized by lawlessness. And lawlessness means a lack of accountability. Lack of accountability to God's laws, a lack of accountability to God, a lack of accountability to any persons. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about a neighbor or a king of a country. We're talking about this lawlessness. And so we want to put the finishing touches on these three words, suntaleia, scandalon, and scandalizo. The verb, it comes from anomia, lawlessness. So not only is this idea of the Lord's going to remove these stumbling blocks from his kingdom found in Matthew 13, but when we look to the verb form, scandalizo, it's also twice in Matthew 13, And just to underscore what we've already said, in the first parable, the parable of the sower, when Jesus is talking about when Jesus is talking about the different kinds of seeds, and he talks about the second seed that's sown, and the second seed that is sown, you have the seed sown along the path, and the birds of the air eat it up, and the Lord equated that with the devil. And then he also says in verse 5, other seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. Immediately it springs up, but because it had no depth of earth, no deep root, the sun rises, it's scorched because it has no root, and it withers up. Now Jesus interprets that second seed in verse 20 of Matthew 13. The seed that's sown on the stony ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he does not have a root in himself. And so this season of joy is short-lived. But when trial or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he, what? Is offended. NIV says immediately he falls away. So we understand the word scandalizo. He's tripped up by suffering in this case. Suffering is the situation that causes this disciple, this potential disciple, to be offended, to stumble, to fall away. And then you also see, and it's interesting that in the midst of all this language about offense, what Jesus does, let's see, let me look at this next verse. At the end of the chapter itself, we get to the conclusion in the 54th verse. The 54th verse says, when Jesus had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they all not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, here's a good example of the axiom that says, familiarity breeds contempt, or there'll be a biblical axiom in the next verse. But they know who Jesus is. They've watched him grow up. They know his family. And the point they're making is they're common folk. They're not rabbinically trained. They're not scribes. They're not Pharisees. This shouldn't be. And so when they say this, verse 57 says, so they were offended by him. They become offended because who are you to tell us these things? You're just, we know you. You're Yeshua, son of Joseph and Mary. Who do you think you are telling us these things? See, they become offended. They're tripped up by not seeing him with the eyes of faith. But Jesus said to them, and this is the biblical counterpart to familiarity breeds contempt, a prophet is not without honor. In other words, a prophet can go anywhere and he's honored, except, of course, in his own country and in his own house. And then a very amazing verse. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus, as powerful as Jesus' anointing was, there needs to be faith for what he's accomplishing to be received. And that when there's this kind of massive offense and massive unbelief, and it's a massive offense that leads to unbelief, even Jesus' ability to perform works like this are hindered. Now, in Mark chapter 6, the parallel passage to this in Mark's gospel, it doesn't say he did not do many works there because of his unbelief. It said he could not do many great works there, great works of miracles, because of their unbelief. So we see how offense can cause the hindrance of the movement of Jesus in our lives. Offense is, unfortunately, really, really close to the unpardonable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin there. The only unpardonable sin is rejection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's not working through Jesus. He's not who he says he was. Well, you can see the offense here is pretty close to that. It's very close to it, because they can't see him for who he is. And when we say Christians who walk in offense are in a serious position, I think that's not biblical. They're in a very, very, very dangerously serious position. Offense is a powerful sin. Perhaps we can say a powerful demon. It closes people's eyes to seeing and experiencing the work of Jesus in their lives. Now, this is why Jesus says, again, I said that we would look at a couple other references to this in the Gospel of Matthew. This is why, and this is the key verse about offense. And we can talk about offense all day and simply say, you know, offense is harmful, offense is dangerous, but we need to look at Jesus's word about offense. And that's in Matthew 11, verse 6. Now, to really understand the verse, look at the background to it. Matthew 11, verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their city. So he's now selected his 12 disciples and told them that the purpose of your discipleship is not so you can die and go to heaven. The purpose of your discipleship is to preach the gospel, to go on the mission, to become part of the mission for which I am sent. And that, of course, specifically in Matthew, where we're at, is about the establishment of God's kingdom purposes in human history. He departs from there to teach and preach in their cities. He's starting this circuit where he goes about to the various cities and the various areas in what we would call Palestine proper. And when John, that's John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of the Messiah, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, John is in prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod. He's going to be executed soon. The same John was Jesus's biggest promoter. In fact, the only thing that his ministry was about was to point everyone to Jesus. He's in prison. Now, John did not expect to go to prison. He expected to become part of the Messianic kingdom. And even though he's the greatest of men, born among women, is what Jesus says of him, he's anointed, he's doing what he's supposed to, but he's still a human being. And as a human being, he still has wrong ideas about what the Messiah was going to accomplish and how he was going to accomplish it. Wrong ideas, of course, it stayed with the disciples up until the very point of the cross when Jesus was executed. Now, Jesus is going to be executed, and if his disciples thought he's not the Messiah because he was executed, John, who's about to be executed, might also think the same thing. Maybe I was crazy. You're not the Messiah. And what's going on here? He's questioning. He's questioning it in an honest way. He's not losing faith, but he recognizes he doesn't understand. So he sends his disciples, "Look, are you actually the one I proclaimed you to be, the one I've based my whole life around, one thing being your angel sent before you to prepare your way. Are you the one, or do we look for another? Was I mistaken? He's not blaming Jesus. He's saying, well, maybe I was mistaken. You were mistaken. We're all mistaken. Just help me. Jesus answered and said to them, well, here's what you do. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He says that. Go tell them that. But then he adds one more thing to John. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who does not experience scandalizo, who does not have these stumbling blocks that want to cause them to fall away from Jesus, to cause them to sin, to cause them not to believe. He goes, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. NIV translates it, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Don't fall away. John, it's not going the way you thought, but you were right on target. I'm right on target. I am the Messiah. So don't be offended. This is the classic verse. The classic verse about offense. We are called to never be offended. If we are in Jesus, if we are in Christ, if we are his followers, no matter what takes place, do not be offended. So that we would call the classical verse. Let's just look we're going to see the merging of this word and lawlessness again further down the line, but let's just look at one more passage, and we're going to go to Matthew 18. So if somebody comes to you and says, I'm really struggling about offense, you don't need to give them a book about offense. You don't need to say, let's go talk to the pastor about offense. You don't need to say, well, let's pray about that, or let's fast about it. Just tell them, do not be offended. And end of discussion. You are putting your very salvation, you're putting it at risk if you take up an offense. So 18 is the famous passage about, you know, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now remember, these five teaching discourses in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, and 7, the mission, the passage about the significance of mission was Matthew 10, and that's why the passage in Matthew 11 follows John the Baptist, who's been on a mission for the Lord his entire life. Stay on mission. Okay, you've succeeded in your mission. The next phase of your mission is martyrdom, John. You're going to be martyred, but stay on course. Martyrdom does not change that you've been successful at your mission, and it doesn't even change that you've somehow missed God. Stay on course. Now, 18 is the one that follows 13. 13 is the whole point of eschatology, the significance of it. 18 is going to be church life, the significance of church life. Now, notice what the passage on the significance of church life begins with. It begins with this illustration that sets the context for the passage. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And again, their ideas of greatest is the strongest, the most powerful, the most hits on X, the most followers on Instagram. You know, that's always been the concept of greatest, the most money, the most wealth, the most power, the most education, the most people you can be the boss of. It's always how it's thought of. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And what probably is always behind what they're saying, Jesus wants to say, well, bring me James and John here, or bring me Peter. You know, this is who's greatest in the kingdom. And let me tell you what, let me name all the things that can bless Peter and his potential narcissism here, that he's the greatest. No, Jesus, of course, Jesus is always going to surprise him. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he explains what that means. He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The picture of a child is the humility. I would say something like the humility of vulnerability, you know, being vulnerable and knowing it instead of pretending like you're not vulnerable. We're all vulnerable, and a child doesn't mask his vulnerability, but instantly cries out, "Mommy, Daddy." And that's, there's a humility to that, recognizing who you are realistically. Now, he continues, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And then in the next few verses, you're going to have six references to the word scandalizo or scandal in the context of the ideal status of humility that a child of realistically assessing who they are and how they greatly need others. Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, to fall away, to go astray, to perish, "it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, for all our warnings about not being offended, keep in mind the same warning goes for not offending others. It's one thing to say, "I'm going to be on guard, that I'm not going to take up any offenses no matter what somebody does me." But you also need to be warned, do not offend someone else. Do not cause someone else to stumble, because then you're acting more like a tare than a wheat. Pretty serious. A millstone. Now, look, a millstone is huge. It's gigantic. It weighs heavy. I mean, if you have a millstone hung around your neck, tied around your neck, you know, that's cement boots. You know, that's mafia kind of stuff. You're definitely going to drown. "Woe to the world because of offenses." Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. NIV says, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause other people to sin." We offend people and they take up the offense, and now they're in danger of losing their lives and their righteousness. He says, now Jesus says, offenses must come. They're going to happen. Nothing can prevent stumbling blocks from happening. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And Jesus uses one of these, it's a parable of extremes. The rabbis used very extreme situations that were not literally taken. But they do this to show you the seriousness of the issue. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. If what you're doing or where you're going causes you potentially to fall away, well, cut off your feet, cut off your hand. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, what you see, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. See, what's wrong about offending people is you can only offend somebody if you despise them. You can only despise them if you think you're the haves and they're the have-nots. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. And it talks about access to God. One more example about stumbling blocks. Matthew 16. Go back a couple chapters. And again, we've taught this many times at the net. I taught it many times at the fisherman's net. Can't escape the fisherman's net that I was part of it for so many years. And I've taught it many times here at Lord of the Harvest. So this is, of course, Jesus is saying, whom do men say that I am? And, you know, you guys are out there among the people. What are they saying? Well, some say, you're John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was martyred by this point. Now he's come back to life in the person of Jesus. Some say you're Elijah. Elijah went to heaven and you know, maybe you've come back to earth as Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. You're one of the prophets. And of course he says them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered him, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Jesus understands that we're talking about somebody who's actually seeing him for who he is. In the context of all these people in his hometown, his own family, the scribes and the Pharisees who don't see him for who he is and become offended, Peter sees him for who he is, and Jesus knows that's the work of the Father. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And he said, and I also say unto you that you are now Peter. Simon, he's given the new name. Simon is now being called Petros, the rock man. He moves from being Simon Bar-Jonah, one of the faithful servants of the Lord. He's the rock man. And that's why he says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail over it. And again, we know there's, you know, specifically if you're a Roman Catholic, it means one thing to you. But again, exegetically, when you look at what it means, the rock is Peter's confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, seeing Jesus for who he is. That's the rock upon which Jesus builds his church, not necessarily Peter. Now, Peter does do those things, and that gives him authority in within the body of Christ. He's an apostle. But the actual meaning of the verse is it's this seeing Jesus for who he is. That's what Jesus builds his church on. He builds this solid, a Petra is a large rock, a Petros is a smaller stone. So he builds this rock, large rock foundation known as the church on many stones that see him as he is. But that's not the point here yet. He says, and I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The ability to do that is we derive our authority from seeing Jesus for who he is. Then he ordered his disciples that no one should tell anyone, that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah, that he, Jesus, was the Messiah. And then he says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go off to Jerusalem and suffer many things by the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised up. And taking him aside, Peter began to rebuke him, saying, now Peter, already the authority's gone to his head. And within a short time period, now he's rebuking Jesus. He said, look, I'm the rock. I'm the rock man. You know, you can't be talking like that, Jesus. You know, that's not right. You can't talk like this. And he basically what he says is, God forbid, this shall by no means happen to you. This thing will by no means happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are an offense to me, because what you're telling me to do is to not do what God's will is. And see, this is ultimately what offense is. And notice he puts, he has the source of the offense, the source of, in this case, the attempted offense being laid before Jesus, that you don't have to go to the cross. He calls it not only an offense, but that Satan's behind it. He recognizes it. He says, this is a stumbling block to me because you're not placing your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. And see, when human beings become so big, when they become bigger than life, they force us onto this level of just seeing things from a human standpoint. You messed my life up. I'm offended, as opposed to seeing God and seeing, well, whatever you did or whatever's happening to me, like John, I'm going to get martyred. What the point here is to keep my eye on the Lord. All right, so that's offense. Now let's go again. Let's go back simply to Matthew 13. The second word that's key to this is, again, suntaleia. And suntaleia is seeing the bigger picture. It means the final completion when all loose ends are tied together. I've used that image before. When all the aspects that reveal the goal and the objective of human history are brought together, that's called the suntaleia. The telos is all the different aspects that make up the kingdom purposes and how they're going to be established in human history. But the sun telea are when all the telos are joined together. Sun means together with. So when they're joined together, basically when they're joined together, we see the bigger picture. So when Jesus is talking about the sun telea, he's talking about the bigger picture. So let's read that word in context, and let's use the expression bigger picture. So we said that there are five occurrences of that word in Matthew, and three of those are in Matthew 13. So we go back to Jesus is interpreting the parable of the tares and the wheat, and he's already said in verse 38, the field's the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the suntaleia, the completion of the age. The harvest is when the big picture comes together. Harvest equals big picture coming together. And it continues. He says, the reapers are the angels. Just as therefore are the tares collected and are burned with fire, thus it will be in the soon to lay of the sage. When everything comes together, there's going to be this clarity about what is wheat, what is tares, what is truth, what is falsehood, what is righteous, what is righteousness, what is wickedness, who is the righteous one, who is the wicked one, who are the true followers of Jesus, who are not the followers of Jesus. All of this, see, that's big picture stuff. So even as we're headed toward the big picture, we need to understand God is going to be dealing with us with all of these issues. And then the third occurrence of suntaleia in Matthew 13 is verse 49, when we get to the seventh and final parable, the parable of the dragnet. And so it's the second parable that's dealing with this issue of suntaleia. Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the suntaleia, the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate from the wicked from among the righteous. Tares and wheat, it's the sons of the kingdom versus the sons of the evil one, but Matthew 13:49 brings it down. It's the wicked being separated from the righteous. And we're back in Psalm verse 1, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Now, the last two occurrences of suntaleia, Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is part of that fifth and final teaching discourse. And Matthew 24 in particular, Matthew 13, or Matthew 24, is an eschatological passage. The whole purpose of Matthew 23, 24, and 25 is what, who are authentic leaders versus who are inauthentic leaders. And that's particularly in terms of God's people at that point, although it does talk about nations being sheep nations or goat nations. So it's saying that the nation you're in and that the course of moral development that a nation takes does shape who are righteous and who are wicked. So there's an eschatological section in the middle of this idea of authentic versus inauthentic leaders. Again, because eschatology is important, and the way the wisdom and the understanding that comes from understanding eschatology, how the Lord is going to work out his kingdom purposes in human history, again, help to shape true leaders from false leaders. And so right at the start, you know, this is, Jesus just gets done in chapter 23, having this major confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And there's some significant rebuke there. And so Matthew records after Jesus is done rebuking the scribes and Pharisees and saying their inauthentic leadership has created an inauthentic community, and that community is going to be judged, which is heavy. That's heavy. We'll see even more today as we look at this. Leaders often set in motion the entire direction people take in their lives, for good or for bad. So Jesus goes out in Matthew 24:1 and departs from the temple. This is where he's having this confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, who are obviously the representatives of the temple. They perform one of the functions of the priests, of the priesthood, and that's to teach God's people the law of Moses, to teach God's people the word of God. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So, you know, they're pretty stunned by that. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples, again, like they always know to do, they come to Jesus privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the soon-to-lay of the age, the end of the age?" And of course, the end of the age is the Son of Man is going to be exalted. I mean, he's going to be crucified, but he's going to be exalted. He's going to be exalted as the one who triumphs over death. He's going to be exalted as the one who pours out his spirit after he ascends to heaven. And he's going to be exalted because his prophetic ministry is legitimated by pointing out that because of God's people rejecting him, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So the soon-to-lay is definitely tied in to seeing Jesus as the centerpiece of all the eschatological aspects being tied together. They're being tied together in him and through him and for him. And finally, the last occurrence of soon-to-lay in Matthew is one of our real famous driving passage of Christian discipleship in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And so Jesus came and spoke to them saying, Matthew 28:18 is the final thing that is recorded that Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, because I have this authority and I've given you the keys to the kingdom," back in Matthew 16, "and you see me and you know me for who I am," he says, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations." If there's a summary statement as to what is the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew, it's about how Jesus makes disciples, what that looks like, and what those disciples do. So they're called to go. And because they're disciples, they're called to make disciples of all the nations. So the ultimate way that, I shouldn't say the ultimate way, one of the key factors in how Jesus helps the Father accomplish his kingdom purposes in human history? It's to make disciples. And disciples make disciples. Righteous individuals make righteous individuals. Authentic leaders create authentic leaders. And of course, wicked create wicked followers. And foolish create foolish followers. And wise leaders create wise followers. So you're disciples, so go make disciples of all the nations. And that's the church's primary function. Again, I always say this, and I'm not trying to be anti-evangelistic, but it does not say go and get people saved from all the nations. There are no people saved in such and such nations, and we've got to get people to go there and preach the gospel, you know, by 2035. We want to get all the nations of the earth. We want to have the gospel preach in every nation of the earth. But what this says is that disciples are to be made of all the nations. If they got to get saved first, absolutely. Well, we got them saved, next nation. No, we get them saved, we get them discipled, then next nation. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And a disciple, according to the book of Revelation, which we're still using as our eschatological foundation, following the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that. Revelation 14 is the clearest statement about the church's purpose in terms of discipleship in the book of Revelation. So we make disciples, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We make disciples, we baptize. Baptism speaks of being immersed into the death of Christ and being raised in resurrection life. But it is a tangible, visible witness of our discipleship. Go therefore, make disciples, baptize them so they show publicly that they are disciples. Baptizing them, it's a Trinitarian baptism, Father, Son, and Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You make disciples by baptizing them and by instructing them, and you instruct them to obey the word, to be accountable, not to be anomia, not to be lawless, not to be prepared for offenses to come, but not to be offended, and always ultimately looking to the big picture, because the final words of the Gospel of Matthew says, and behold, look, that's what behold is, look, see, I'm with you even to the suntaleia, the end of the age. I'm with you always to see the big picture and moving you into the big picture. Now we've looked then at suntaleia. We've looked at things that hinder our seeing the big picture, hinder our discipleship. That's stumbling blocks, offenses, things designed to get us so angry and hurt that we fall away. Now let's look at the third and the final word. The third and the final word, back to Matthew 13. Is anomia. And while you're going back to 13, I can locate that word in the concordance. And again, I'm going to stick with anomia and animos, the two words that are related to each other in Matthew, but we're going to also look at it in at least one other passage because it's a key passage. But that second passage, we'll probably save that to last. And we may start off next week. So anomia, we're in Matthew chapter 13 again. And we have the suntaleia, the bigger picture. We have the angels of the Lord who are both representation of authentic leadership, but are also sons of the kingdom. They're representatives of being sons of the kingdom. They're good seed. And as the good seed, as sons of the kingdom, they're there to disciple others to become the sons of the kingdom. We have in direct contrast, we have the sons of the evil one. Whereas the sons of the kingdom produce disciples that are part of the fulfillment of God's eschatological purposes and are part of bringing it forth in human history. The sons of the evil one are there to tear that down, to hinder that, to put an obstacle. And they do that two ways: by offending people and getting people to be offended. And the other term is that they practice lawlessness. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Okay. By law, we just mean authoritative word. We're not talking about being under the law of Moses, though the law of Moses represented accountability, covenant accountability to God from an old covenant perspective. Now, the new covenant, accountable to the Lord, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, from a new covenant perspective, which means submitting to the new covenant word. It means submitting to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to Acts, to the epistles, to the book of Revelation. And so when you take the letter A in the Greek, a nomos, a means without. So a nomos, nomos is law. It's submitting yourself to the word of God. It's that final aspect of discipleship in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe, to obey all that I command you. That's the nomos. That's the law of Christ. The law of Christ Jesus, Paul says, has set me free from the law of sin and death. We receive his righteousness. We receive his grace. That creates faith in us, and it causes us to be able to obey the word of the Lord. We're not called to obey it by our own strength, by our own wit. We're called to be not adults. We're called to be little children who recognize their vulnerability. And as disciples who are little children, it's basically, as long as I'm walking in faith, thank you, Jesus. And when I'm not, help me, Jesus. It's a simple new covenant reality that says, as God releases the life of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in you, as God releases grace, as God creates faith in you, as God creates revelation, as God creates understanding, as God does his work in you, you fulfill the righteousness of the law, Scripture says. The righteousness of the law, it's the righteousness that the new covenant Scriptures embrace, that the new covenant Scriptures describe, that the new covenant Scriptures impart to us, reveal to us. So anomia is a lawless one. Anomos is lawlessness. It is being without law. It means not submitting to the word of God, not submitting to the Gospels, not submitting to the New Testament Scriptures, not submitting to God's work, great work of grace. So we see the big picture. The big picture reminds us not to be offended, to be offended by nothing, because we have Christ and there's nothing that can offend us. We have an inoffensible foundation of life within us. An indestructible, inoffensible power of life in us. And so we needn't be affected by offense unless we step out of Christ, of course, and then we just step right back in. But the third says is, and the other thing that will seek to hinder us from seeing the big picture and becoming partakers of the big picture and embracing and entering into the big picture and participating in the big picture is individuals who practice anomia, those who practice lawlessness. They try to offend us. They try to cause us to be offended so that we don't see the big picture and we no longer submit to Jesus. And these are people who do this. The offenses are things that happen to us, but the lawless ones are people who do these things to us. Now, we're not talking about people who are trying their best and mess up, okay? I'm not a perfect pastor. I wasn't a perfect father. I'm not a perfect husband. I'm not a perfect individual. I'm flawed. We're not talking about when we make errors that potentially can cause offenses. And of course, that's where we get right with each other. We keep short accounts with each other, and we seek forgiveness, and we seek to build up, and we seek to keep moving forward. We're talking here about lawless ones, and now we're gonna get some biblical definition concerning lawlessness. So let's look at the other occurrence of lawlessness in Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew 13. I mean, we're in Matthew 13. We're going to go to Matthew 23. Another discourse. It's in the third teaching discourse, and it's in the fifth and final teaching discourse. And Matthew 23 is where Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees. He rebukes the scribes and Pharisees as being inauthentic leaders. He's saying they have the word of God. They should be teaching God's people the word of God, but they're not teaching necessarily the word of God. They're teaching their own agenda, their own desires. They're using the Lord's word as a cloak for their own sin. And so Jesus goes into this, which I would call, it is the harshest rebuke in all the Gospels. Jesus saved his harshest rebuke, not for the Roman Empire. And I mean, the Romans are crucifying people left and right. You watch the Chosen and every stuff, and they show you that you're walking by a group of people that are crucified. Well, that was Roman justice. Roman justice was intimidation and fear. It was not about righteousness. It was about, you do what we tell you. We know what's best for you. You do what we tell you, because if you don't, well, here's what we're going to do. And crucifixion was one of the harshest forms of execution in human history. But Jesus doesn't rebuke the Romans the most. Now, most Jews at the time would rebuke the Romans if they were the most wicked, ungodly people. Now, you got the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the priests. Okay, and but they've become, over the years, very liberalized. And they become liberalized because they were constantly being put into office. The priests, the ones who were selected as the high priests and the chief priests, they were Sadducees primarily, were put in position by the Herods and the Pilates and the Caesars and the Antiochus Epiphanes. They're put in place by leaders who want them to rubber stamp their leadership in turn for having this priestly power. The ultimate power in Israel were by the priests. There's no more kings of the Jews. They're priests. And the Sadducees were these liberal kinds, and they're liberal not because they didn't believe in the word of God. They did believe in the word of God, but they kind of twisted it and turned it. They weren't evangelical believers like the Pharisees, or the Pharisees are the evangelicals, I always say, of the first century. And people say, "What, the Pharisees were the evangelicals?" Yeah, they have the word, they understood the word, they just didn't teach the word correctly. They used the word to further their own purposes. Now the Sadducees, Jesus doesn't rebuke them the most. Well, wait a second. He's going to rebuke those wicked people out there making all those bad choices in life. That's why they're poor. That's why they're oppressed. That's why they don't live like those of us who are wealthy and entitled, because of all their poor decisions. Jesus is gonna save his greatest rebuke for the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the common people and the, no, he's not. They love him. They love him. He saves his greatest rebuke for the scribes and the Pharisees. And according to Matthew 23, look how he starts Matthew 23. This is incredible. Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Everybody's here. He's not doing this. This isn't a private teaching for his disciples. His disciples are there. The all the people are there. And the scribes and Pharisees are listening to this. He speaks to them and says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They are the possessors of the orthodox, evangelical, correct way of interpreting Scripture. They sit in Moses' seat. They've got the Bible, and they actually have the right doctrines for the most part. Wait a second, Oz. What exactly are you saying here? All right. When you do comparisons, James Charlesworth did this. I quote this from time to time. James Charlesworth did this in a book, I believe it was called Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what he does is articles written by different scholars. And he does a chart. And he puts the beliefs of Jesus in one column, the beliefs of the Sadducees in a second column, the beliefs of the Zealots in a third column, the beliefs of the Essenes, the people who they were the sectarian Dead Sea scroll colony out in the wilderness. More than likely, John the Baptist was raised with the Essenes. And then the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they point out where Jesus' teaching agreed with the Sadducees. Here's where Jesus' teaching agrees with the Zealots. Here's where Jesus' teaching agrees with the Zealots, Essenes. So here's where it agrees with the scribes and Pharisees. And one thing you'll see is that when you look at the columns, Jesus' teachings was closest to the Pharisees of all, because Jesus is an evangelical and so are the Pharisees. They believe in the Bible. They believe in Moses. Now, you look back at the Jesus column, and there are a bunch of beliefs that Jesus has that doesn't agree with any of them. Well, that makes sense, because Jesus is coming to set the record straight. Okay, you guys got it right. But what Jesus is basically saying is they sit in Moses' seat. They have more things in common with the right way that I see things than anybody else. Those are the people that Jesus saves his harshest rebuke for. Well, why? He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, what they teach you, observe and do, but don't do according to how they live their lives. For they say and do not do. And I've said this for 50 some years. It's great that we have the correct doctrines. It's greater that we have the correct doctrines leading to the correct practices. That's how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. That's Dick Bieber's famous sermon. They thought because they had the teaching, because they understood the teaching, they had the teaching. He says, no, you don't have the teaching just because you understand correctly and you write books about it and you teach on it over and over and over in your churches. You have to live it, because these people hear my word and do it. Ah, building on the rock. Those who hear my word and don't do it, building on sand. And who's he talking about right there? Some fictitious, imaginary, potential disciple? He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. They built their house on sand. The sand is the Bible. The sand is the true teachings of Moses. Problem, they didn't live it. He says, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And that's where Jesus comes up with another word in this: hypocrites. Hypocrisy. Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, because they teach the right doctrines and then they use those right doctrines to keep people under their thumbs, under their power, by you didn't do this and you didn't do that and you need to do this and you need to do that and we don't have to do this. And I've always defined hypocrisy: one rule for me, different rule for everybody else. The husband who oppresses his children, the father who oppresses his children, the husband who oppresses his wife, vice versa, with this heavy-handedness of truth, but do not perform truth. He says, all their works, verse 5, they do to be seen by men. They are your first century narcissists. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, so on and so on and so forth. Now, what's all this background to? Well, I want you to, when Jesus finishes up this stinging rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, and the stinging is these woes that he gives. They're the eight woes that he gives to them. Woe. Remember, woe is a covenant term from the Old Testament. It means accursed. Woe means you are in danger of coming under a covenant curse. And the covenant curse was extermination from the people of God. So the final woe, it's not the final woe. It's close to the final woe, but it's in verse 27. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. One rule for yourself, one rule for everybody else. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed," key word, "appear." See, this is the hypocrisy always appears to be right, but it's not. "You indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." A nice picture, you know, a nice sarcophagus, and it's got a corpse, a rotting corpse inside. "But even so, you also outwardly appear righteous." I mean, true doctrines make people look righteous. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with true doctrines. That's the whole point we're here. But I'm saying true doctrines without true spiritual formation, true spiritual practices, it's building your house on sand. But Jesus goes further. He says, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and" what? "Anomia," lawlessness. Okay. Tares and wheat, they look alike until they mature. Religious, Pharisaical hypocrites look righteous outside, but they're driven by lawlessness. And what does a leader driven by lawlessness produce in others? Lawlessness. They're not accountable to God. They're not even accountable to the scriptures, which they so beautifully and wonderfully, truthfully expound. They're not submissive to the Word of God. They're not submissive to the Lord. They are the law unto themselves. Their ultimate meaning, the ultimate meaning around which their lives revolve, is self-promotion, narcissism, looking like somebody great. So when Jesus talks about tares in the wheat, he's saying, and by the way, guys, you have a model. Listen to me a little later on. Okay, this is Matthew 13. Listen to me when I preach Matthew 23 and I expose the scribes and Pharisees as lawlessness. Now, this constantly blew the minds of the disciples because they saw the Pharisees as being the standard of God's righteousness. And Jesus is saying, no, teaching properly is not the standard of God's righteousness. Living properly is the standard of God's righteousness. Now, I want you to go one chapter over, chapter 24. Now, here's the eschatological dimension. 23 is false leaders. 25 is false leaders. The end of 24 is false leaders. And in the middle of it, there's this eschatology. And Jesus says, pick up in verse 8 of Matthew 24, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." You know, he talked about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. It's not the end. Those are the normal part of suffering and travail in the earth. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then he amps it up to another level. This is when we start getting more serious. We go from, remember what I said, we go from suffering, that's the first level, to affliction, to tribulation, then in the great tribulation. So he says, now, but what, you know, when you're moving out of just the normal sufferings of life, in America, we're in the normal sufferings of life. We haven't hit tribulation yet. God knows if we'll be able to deal with it, but Just move to another country and you'll see two things. Greater levels of the Holy Spirit being poured out powerfully and mightily, things that are normal in other nations. We would call it great revival, but it also has corresponding levels of greater levels of tribulation. Okay. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be what? Many will be offended. Many will stumble. Many will fall away. Many will trip up. Suffering separates tares from wheat. Suffering brings forth the legitimate followers of Jesus and unfortunately disqualifies others as not being real followers of Jesus. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We're headed in this direction. Now, the two words that were in Matthew 13, offense and lawlessness, in the same verse. And because lawlessness will abound, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness abounds in verse 12 because many will be offended. Offense coupled with the increase of lawlessness, making us lawless, hurting us into lawlessness, hurting us into lawlessness, pushing us into lawlessness, and removing love. And the implication, the love, the agape love of many will grow cold. The agape love is what fights against lawlessness and fights against offense. Can you be offended with somebody when you're called to love your neighbor as yourself? You're called to love your enemies? No. The love of God causes us to transcend all offense. But the love of God also is only possible when lawlessness has been broken. So you have offense and lawlessness together. So again, Jesus is tying this all together. But the coup de grace is Matthew 7. Now, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is to create disciples. All right, this is Jesus starts out with a teaching discourse that says the first thing I'm going to talk about is discipleship. And so the teaching on discipleship starts in Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount starts Matthew 5, verse 3. 5:2 says, then Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and the Beatitudes, the attitudes that we're supposed to embody if we're going to be disciples, that starts the teaching on what it means to be a disciple and how we become disciples. So from Matthew 5, verse 3, all the way through Matthew 7, verse 13, it's a teaching on what is a disciple and what makes a disciple. And it concludes with these verses, Matthew 7, 12, and 13. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There it is. It's this law of reciprocal behavior. Whatever, when you come in a situation, if I were on the receiving end of this scenario, what would I want done to me? That's your answer. The thing that you would want done to you or people you love, that gives you your answer. That's like Jesus is saying, this is how you do it. He says, this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets wasn't do this and you go to heaven and do that and you go to hell. The law and the prophets was, what is the way of righteousness as opposed to the way of wickedness? What is the way of being in covenant relationship with the Lord as opposed to being out of covenant relationship with the Lord? What is the way of love and life as opposed to the way of hatred and death? That's what the law was ultimately all about. So Jesus closes the teaching, the aspect, the teaching on discipleship by the words, enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And then, well, he continues, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The teaching on discipleship has been completed. We know what a disciple looks like and what a disciple does, but then he closes with the obstacles to discipleship. And the major obstacle to discipleship is beware of false prophets. Beware of those practitioners of lawlessness who are false prophets, who come in sheep's clothing, but are really wolves, who come bearing the law of Moses, but have no intention of living the law of Moses, but using the law of Moses as a tool in their hands to control and abuse people and keep themselves in power. They're false prophets. That's the obstacle to discipleship. And that's the same thing that's being dealt with in Matthew 13. Going to remove all those things that cause people to stumble, fall away, enter into sin, be led astray, and to expose lawless people for being lawless people. Lawless people, they're not really committed to God, submitted to God. And that's why when he talks about false prophets, he says they come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they're ravenous wolves, you'll know them by their fruit. Their fruit is something visible that is produced, that their lives produce, that people can see, taste, touch, and feel, and partake of. It's their behavior, it's their character, it's their life, it's their love. That's how you know the difference. Not because they teach the right doctrines, not even because they move in supernatural signs and wonders, because Jesus continues. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? They're thorn bushes and thistles. You embrace them, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get cut. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A fig tree bears figs, a bad tree thorns and thistles. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now he's saying, now wait a second, guys. Now he's talking about the future. The present, scribes and Pharisees. Future, you're going to have people who do this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, it's not what you say, it's what you do. But it's not even supernatural acts that you perform. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done miracles in your name? Now, I want to stop there and say, I want to prophesy in Jesus' name. I want to prophesy correctly. I want to cast out demons in his name, because there are so many people that are demonizing. Those demons are destroying them, and I want that demon power broken. And I want to do miracles in the name of Jesus. Pick up your bed and walk. Open your blind eyes. Lazarus, come forth. Now, Jesus isn't saying these things aren't necessary. You know, some anti-charismatic people will like to teach, well, yeah, see, those people out there who are prophesying and casting out demons and claiming to be faith healers, well, they're the people Jesus was talking about. No, they're not the people who Jesus was talking about. He was talking about who teach the correct doctrines but don't do the will of my Father in heaven. He's talking about people who do miracles. And they're just, they do miracles the same way that other people teach the correct doctrines. To control you, to deceive you. So I see somebody who moves in signs and wonders, and I say, that's great. And then I hear what's coming out of their mouths, or I see the way they treat people, or I see their practices. Not good enough. Not good enough. It's doing the will of the Father. Now watch what Jesus says to him. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Well, how does Jesus know that he doesn't know them? They don't know him. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we can teach the right doctrines, we can move in supernatural signs and wonders. But if we're lawless, we're going to create lawless people. Now, scribes and Pharisees, that kind of inauthentic leader produces people who know the right doctrine, but they're horrible people. I'm sorry, I know too many Christians. Like some Christians are because they're these self-righteous, hostile, unrepentant, ill-willed people that they teach the right doctrines, but if that's Jesus, I'm heading for the hills. I want out of there. But unfortunately, I also know, and these people are just hypocrites too. These are the ones Pastor Jan says are the creepy kind of people. They move in all this supernatural signs and wonders, but they're like aliens. I mean, they're really like aliens. You expect the creature to come out and, you know, suck you in and destroy you. They're weird. Okay. They're weird. They're not like real human beings. Now, I also say that Steve Fado's not like a human being, but Steve Fado is a human being. He's one of the most precious brothers I know, but he's just kind of scary. The level of supernatural authority he moves in. That's okay. That's okay, because the one thing I know about Steve is he's obedient to Jesus. His life is consistent with being obedient to Jesus. But you see, so you can be lawless and teach the right doctrines. You can be lawless and move in signs and wonders. And there are churches out there. I mean, we're charismatics, but we call them charismaniacs. They're out of their minds. The things they teach are bizarre. They're weird. They're more New Age than they are biblical. They're lawless. And then Jesus goes right into, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Okay? So we want a better image of lawlessness. And I've got 15, 20 minutes to do this. So turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. Because everything that Jesus has been talking about, the examples we've looked at, it's Isaiah, Ezekiel 43 and 44. Now, remember Ezekiel. All right, let me get something. Let me get another book here. Let's get this right here. I want to have, this is one of my commentaries. I may look at it. I may not. Usually when I'm running out of time, I don't. I just remember what I remember and I'll just cut my teaching back. This is one of those passages. If we have to really go back over it next week, we really will. But Ezekiel, remember what Ezekiel does. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord, okay, in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is an exile in Babylon. Spirit of prophecy, according to the way the Jews taught it, at the time of Ezekiel, the spirit of prophecy existed only in Israel. That was one of the things that made the people afraid of being in exile, because the spirit of prophecy only existed in Israel. It didn't exist outside of Israel. So when the people were taken out of their land, they lost the spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy is the Holy Spirit. It means the Lord's back in the temple. He's back in the temple in Jerusalem, and the exiles are without their God in Babylon. They can look to Jerusalem in that direction. They can pray to Jerusalem, but they're without their God. And so Ezekiel is stunned at the start of Ezekiel 1 because he sees the glory of the Lord in a chariot. There's a chariot, and the chariot is made up of the Lord. The Lord is riding on a chariot. The glory of God is being manifest. The glory of God is still back in Jerusalem because the temple hasn't been destroyed at the start of Ezekiel's prophecy. and the Lord is on this chariot, and the chariot is it's a living creature. It's made up of living creatures. It's made up of a number of angelic beings, are this throne that Yahweh's riding on, and you can see him from the shoulder down. You can't see his face, but he knows it's Yahweh because the glory of the Lord and the glorious cherubim are there. And the Lord shows something to Ezekiel that nobody had taught or believed. God goes with his people wherever they are. He goes with his people when they're in Babylon. No, Ezekiel, I'm going to prove to you the spirit of prophecy still exists outside of Israel. I'm making you a prophet. And Ezekiel, the whole book of Ezekiel, he's prophesying from Babylon. The Lord likes to, even in some of the most difficult situations he puts us in, he puts us in there to change our wrong ways of thinking. When you find yourself in one of those, why is this happening, Lord? Why am I going through this, Lord? Says, oh, I'm just changing your wrong way of thinking. Just keep looking to me and just keep trusting me. So he finds out, first of all, the spirit of prophecy is alive and well outside of Israel, and the glory of the Lord is with him there. But he also sees the glory of the Lord depart. The glory of the Lord departs. He's seeing a prophecy, and what happens? I want to look up a different scripture here. I mean, I got the ESV, but I want to look at a different passage, a different translation. Let's see. Ezekiel 10, the glory departs the temple. Ezekiel he's in Babylon, but he's having visions of everything that's taking place back in Jerusalem. He doesn't need to have word from those who are still living in Jerusalem, sending a message to the exiles in Babylon. He sees it in the spirit. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, now he's seen the glory of the Lord come to Babylon. And see, that's the Lord's prelude to the fact that it doesn't matter that they destroy the temple, they destroy the city, and the glory of the Lord departs from the temple, but the glory of the Lord's going to be with you in Babylon. So the glory of the Lord departs, and departs in chapter 10. He sees it in the throne chariot in Ezekiel 1. It departs in Ezekiel 10. And so we wait all the way till Ezekiel 40. And in Ezekiel 40, the glory of the Lord, there's this new temple being rebuilt. It's prophetically, it's speaking on the level of Ezekiel's history that there's going to be a restoration of the exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. But the interesting thing is the temple that Ezekiel prophesied, they never rebuilt it. They never rebuilt the temple that glorious. In fact, if you remember in Haggai and Zechariah and that, you know, the old men who were alive for the first temple, when they see the rebuilt temple after the exile, they weep because it's nothing in comparison to that. But then, of course, the prophecy comes forth. The glory of this latter house will exceed the glory of the former house, because Ezekiel's temple, he's speaking about the temple that Jesus is going to build. See, everything is partially fulfilled in the Old Testament scriptures, but not fully fulfilled, because it never was going to be fulfilled with Israel historically. It had to be fulfilled by Jesus. So we get to Ezekiel 43, and we start seeing this temple being rebuilt. And it's Ezekiel 40 through 48. Nine chapters of this rebuilt temple, very, very in very much in detail. You can write a whole book on this. But then we get to Ezekiel 43. This is where we start our context. Then he's got an angelic interpreter helping him with this vision. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. The glory returns. Ezekiel is a prophet of seeing the glory depart and the glory return. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel is coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. Well, that sounds familiar. the glory of the restored temple, like one speaking like the sound of many waters. Jesus speaks like the sound of many waters in Revelation 1, which means Jesus in Revelation 1, circa 70 AD, who has been gone for 40 years since he ascended to heaven, and the church has gone from all this great, and that 40 years, this incredible experience, to now being persecuted. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but the glory of God is returning to the temple in the person of Jesus. He is the glory of God. That's where you tie Ezekiel here together with Revelation 1 and vice versa. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. When the glory departed, I saw this great vision, Ezekiel 10, and now in Ezekiel 43. It's just like the vision also that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. That's Ezekiel 1. Glory is with us in Babylon. Glory departed from Jerusalem, but stayed with us in Babylon, but the glory now is returning to Jerusalem. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now keep in mind, Ezekiel's a priest. He's a prophet, but he's also a priest. So he has access. He had access to the temple. He ministered in the temple. He's allowed to come into this new temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of your people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts besides my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that I have committed, that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." Now, okay, guys, what was all that just about? Well, here's what all this is about. First of all, their whoring is, NET calls it, I think, how does NET translate that? I was looking at different translations today. Ezekiel 43 in the NET. This is how they translate. And the NET, at times, when something is not clear, they translate it very clearly. He says, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne." I'm going back to verse 7. "And the place for the soles of my feet where I will live among the people of Israel forever, my temple. The house of Israel no longer profane my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their spiritual prostitution," that's the whoring, "or by the pillars of their kings set up when they die, when they place their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They profane my holy name by the abominable deeds they committed." Now, besides the fact that the word whoring refers to spiritual fornication, worship of false gods, the abominable deeds speak of practices of idolatry. Keep that in mind. "I consume them in my anger because of this. Now they must put away their spiritual prostitution and the pillars of their kings far from me, and then I will live among them forever." Here's what happened. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah became increasingly preoccupied with self-glory. You wonder when I make these political statements, why I make the political statements. Well, it's based on Scripture. The idolatry or the idolatrization of worldly rulers leads to idolatrous practices, abominable practices among the people, and it leads to God's people exalting human beings to the place where only God can be, and it leads to destruction of cities and temples and nations and peoples. What the kings became more and more preoccupied with self-aggrandizement, narcissism, worship from the people, seeing themselves as almost deities. Now the kings of some of the nations saw themselves as divine. The Hebrew king could never come out and say that. Nobody would have listened to him, because Yahweh alone was God, and you'll have no strange gods before him. But what they did is they exalted themselves to the extent they placed the people's adulation of their leadership almost to the same level of God. And this is what the Lord specifies is why God's people lived in the kind of idolatry that caused me to destroy the city. What the kings would do is they started building these great, they spent their whole lives building these great mausoleums, these great places of glory and exaltation and adulation. They started building them, and they started building them on the Temple Mount. The king's palace was located adjacent to the Temple Mount, and they kept building these things. And as they ran out of room, because king after king after king after king would do it, it got to the point where, as it says right here, that the last king there, his mausoleum was separated by a wall from the temple itself. And the Lord says, what the heck do you guys think? That guy's a god, and that he can build his mausoleum right next to my temple? See, that's, remember, the one called the man of sin, the one called the one who exalts himself above every God and everything called God in 2 Thessalonians that Paul warned against, which some people call the Antichrist, but Paul calls him the man of sin. Do you know what the chief characteristic of that man of sin is? Lawlessness. We look up the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, there are numerous references to the term lawlessness, the very thing that the tares and the wheat do. It is this exaltation of human leaders, of kings, of presidents, of prime ministers, that leads to the destruction of a nation by God. Because as that person gets closer and closer and closer, thinking of himself in godlike terms, and the people worship him like a god, you're getting right at what the Lord said. This is when my glory leaves. He who sits in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians says, showing himself to be God. All he is a picture of an Israelite king who exalted himself. But isn't it odd when Jesus in Matthew 23, when he talks about the scribes and Pharisees, what does he say about them? You build yourself all these great sarcophaguses. You build yourself all these great places for you to be buried and be honored. And let me tell you what's inside that ornate design: dead men's bones. Dead men's bones and dead men's bones, corpses, render the person who comes in contact with them unclean. And these mausoleums are representing uncleanness of the kings. And the uncleanness of the kings causes the Lord to destroy the temple, abandon the city, because it is the idolatry of the leaders that creates idolatrous subjects. So we go to 44. Now it's not just the kings. The Lord's going to go and deal with the priesthood next. And now we're going to see some parallels with Matthew 23. We're going to see some parallels with Matthew 13. We're going to see some parallels with Matthew chapter 7. Ezekiel 44. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east. East is where the glory of God returns to the house. And the gate was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be open, and no one shall enter by it. For Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Now, this is a difference. See, the Mosaic law of Ezekiel, Ezekiel does something, and the rabbis, when you read an Orthodox Jewish commentary on Ezekiel 40 through 48, even the Orthodox rabbis through history, their minds are blown, because Ezekiel changes the law of Moses. The law of Moses cannot be changed anywhere in the Old Testament, except Ezekiel does change it. And because they honor Ezekiel as a prophet, they try a million different ways to legitimize this and justify this, and they can't. And they just say, well, they actually get the right answer. They say, when the Messiah comes, we'll ask him what all this means, and he'll figure it out for us. That's exactly the point. Ezekiel 40 through 48 speaks of the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah changes the old covenant law into the law of Christ Jesus. Now watch. This is a gate that normally the priests would go in and out of, and the kings ended up going in and out of it too throughout the course of the history of Israel. But when the glory returns in Ezekiel's temple, there's going to be no more entrance by that east gate. But then all of a sudden, it says, only the prince, the Nasi in Hebrew, may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same. Now, wait a second. No human being will enter it, but the prince is a human being, and he's going to enter it. Oh, yeah. The prince is going to be an incarnate human being. He's going to be God and man. This is a prophecy that says, Yahweh, when his glory returns, he goes through that gate. No human being is going to go through the gate. Oh, but wait. Come on, Jesus. Come on through, because you're God and man. Perfect. Old covenant picture of where the changes originate and how the contradictions are resolved. The contradictions are resolved because Jesus is God and man. He is God who takes on human flesh. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. And I fell on my face, and the Lord said to me, Son of man. Now this is for Ezekiel. He's going to see this, and here's the prophecy he gives. Just like he's going to give a prophecy to those kings, no more worship of human leaders until the one leader, who's both God and man, comes. All other kingships are finished. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and its laws. And mark well the entrance to the temple and the exits from the sanctuary. We're going to be talking about who goes in and who goes out. That's right. That's why at the start of this prophecy, it's who goes in, the Lord. No human being going, oh, but the prince can come in. And by the way, the prince can eat bread before the Lord. He can celebrate the supper before the Lord. And remember, the celebration of food, and that's really important to the remainder of this prophecy, celebration of food is between friends and family. He says, again, verse 5, the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and its laws. We're going to talk about who has access and who doesn't, because it's about who can come into the presence of the Lord and who's forbidden. And watch Matthew 7, Matthew 13, Matthew 23. It's all going to be repeated right in front of us. And say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations. Yep, those kings committed abominations because their idolatry was, they idolatrized themselves, and they taught you how to walk in idolatry. Enough of all your abominations in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary. profaning my temple when you offer me my food, the fat and the blood. You've broken my covenant in addition to all your other abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. Now, real interesting. Up until this point, this is why I had a commentary here, but I'm remembering what I need. A different word, the normal word for foreigner, which I believe that's why I needed this. What's the word? The normal word for foreigner in Hebrew, and I'm looking at Daniel Block's commentary, and he lists all the occurrences of foreigner in Ezekiel. Let's see. Foreigner is in 7:21, 11:9, 28:7, and 10, 30, 12, and 31:12. It's the Hebrew word zarim, which means stranger, foreigner. But here, the term foreigner used in verse 7 and verse 9, only two times that it's used in Ezekiel, is the word nekar. And it's actually bene nekar, which means son of, and nekar in Hebrew, in the cognate language, is Akkadian, is a cognate language to Israel. The nakrum, which is where the Hebrew word nakar comes from, means enemy. So it would be bene nakrum, which means son of the enemy. No sons of the enemy. But in Hebrew, it means nakar means son of the unknown, the son of the unknown enemy. And what is being said here is these sons of the unknown enemy were allowed to perform ministry in the temple process of worship. They were allowed to do the works of priests. The son of the enemy, the son of the unknown, the sons of the evil one. The wheat is the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The sons of the enemy. The sons of one who is unknown to God's people. And they were allowed to keep charge of the holy things. Now, this person is also called, again in verse 9, no son of the unknown, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. There were individuals who were not circumcised in flesh. That corresponds to those who are not circumcised in heart. Under the new covenant practices, were allowed to perform Levitical rites, guarding the sanctuary, allowing some to have access who shouldn't have had access, and maybe holding out others who should have had access to have access. And verse 10 says it, but the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. Just as the kings allowed idolatry in the heart of the people to create idolatry, the priesthood that was supposed to teach God's people how to keep the law, how to worship, how to remain pure, how to obey, how to stay in covenant relationship with the Lord, became those who were uncircumcised in flesh and heart. It means some were uncircumcised in flesh. They weren't actually in covenant relationship with the Lord. To be circumcised was the basis of covenant. A foreigner could not enter into the sanctuary, but if they were circumcised and entered into covenant relationship with Yahweh, they were given the full rights and privileges of any circumcised Jew. What happens here in the temple before Ezekiel's new temple comes forth is that the people of God were allowed to walk in idolatrous practices with the kings and by the priesthood. The Levites, verse 10, who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, they shall bear their punishment. But they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering in the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before the people to minister to them. But because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity, a stumbling block that caused others to sin, a stumbling block that allowed people to remain in their idolatry, but were told by those with priestly authority that they were okay in their idolatry, they become ministers of the stumbling block. Now notice, they're allowed to maintain their ministry. One of the things I've come to understand about people who walk in signs and wonders, they're allowed to walk in signs and wonders. Those signs and wonders can bless God's people, even though it can also create idolatry. But God doesn't remove ministry from somebody. Somebody can teach all the true doctrine, the correct doctrine, even though they're not living in that correct doctrine. Their ministries are not taken from them. But the problem is that they create stumbling blocks of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore, I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, they shall bear their punishment. What punishment shall they bear? They'll maintain their ministry, but they shall not come near to me to serve me as priests, nor come near to any of my holy things and the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and abomination that they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all its service and all that is to be done in it. When Jesus makes this incredible statement in Matthew 7:23, he says to them, he says, you prophesied in my name, you cast out demons in my name, you healed the sick in my name. He doesn't say that they weren't legitimate prophecies. He didn't say they didn't work legitimate miracles. He didn't say they didn't cast out demons, real demons. He doesn't tell the Pharisees that he didn't tell the people the Pharisees are teaching the wrong doctrine. He lets them teach the right doctrine. But because they minister out of idolatry, they create idolatry in the hearts of God's people. And when Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, he's saying this, drawing on the passage in Ezekiel 44, but they shall not come near unto me. Whoa. Pastor Oz, are you saying people can teach the right doctrine, can move in signs and wonders? And Jesus says, don't come near unto me? Yes. Well, no, I'm not saying it, but the word of God is saying. And by the way, I first heard this teaching when I was a young man in the Lord. Watchman Nee taught ministry to the house or ministry to the Lord. The whole point is we true ministers minister unto the Lord, and God's people just get caught up in a true minister ministering to the Lord. And what do? They begin to minister to the Lord as well. These people, because of idolatry in their heart, they teach right doctrine. They might even move in signs and wonders, but they don't draw God's people out of idolatry because they live in the same idolatry themselves. They want to be somebody. Now watch the contrast, and we've got 2 minutes to look at the contrast. But the priests, the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok. And Zadok is from the word righteousness, the sons of righteousness. Now, you got the sons, perhaps, of the evil one here. This is how it works in the church. And you got the sons of the kingdom working here as well. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, the sons of righteousness, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me. In other words, who preach. And this is the whole point of the wheat and the tares. Do we as ministers in God's house allow people to walk in their idolatry? Or do we seek to turn their hearts to the Lord and be free from their idolatry? Sons of Zadok, sons, the Levites who depart from the Lord. And see, the whole point of this, the point of all of Matthew in creating disciples and creating authentic leaders, it's about what is in the heart of the leader. Is he an angel of the seven churches? Is he an angel who will separate the tares from the wheat? Is she an angel? Are they angels who are pointing people to the Lord, teaching people how to worship the Lord, teaching people how to walk in obedience to the Lord, which was the job of the priest? Or are they caught up in their own idolatry and ministering to the people out of their own idolatry and just creating more idolatry in the people of God? See, I think this is the bigger picture. This is the bigger picture. It's the bigger picture of Ezekiel's temple. It's the bigger picture of what real discipleship and authentic leadership is, which is underscored in Matthew. And I just want to read two verses, 15 and 16. The other kinds of priests, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me. See, the real leaders, when God's people go astray, and God's people go astray, we leaders go astray in their hearts. They find the way to bring God's people back when they go astray. Even when they're astray in Babylon and in exile, God raises up a Daniel. God raises up an Ezekiel. God raises up a Hezekiah. God raises up a Josiah. God raises up the 12 apostles and Paul. God will always raise up those who will do what? When the priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. See, these others, they minister to the people. That's their primary focus. And so in order to keep power, like the scribes and Pharisees, they keep the people in idolatry. They find a way to keep the people under their thumb, or they find a way to appeal to people's idolatry. But that's not what the priests, the sons of Zadok, do. They come near to me. They minister to me. They don't minister to the people. Their whole focus is ministering to the Lord. And they shall stand before me to offer the fat and blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary and they shall approach my table. See, it's just like the prince eats at the table with Yahweh. The priests, the sons of Zadok, the sons of righteousness, the sons of the kingdom, the disciples who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they come to the table of the Lord and minister to me. They shall keep my charge. Okay, there's a ton here to think through. There's a lot to think out. I know that when I read that teaching by Watchman Nee as a young man in the Lord, it put the fear of God in me. And again, it was just entitled, it was this little pamphlet called Ministry to the House or Ministry to the Lord. And it just contrasted. When we minister to the house, when our focus is human beings, there are going to be offenses, there's going to be idolatry, there's going to be narcissism when the focus is simply on people. But when the focus is on the Lord, that's how you really minister to God's people, when your focus is on the Lord. When it's, I don't care what this person thinks or that person thinks or this person thinks, I got to answer to the Lord in this matter. What is your way, Lord? What is your righteousness? What is your truth? Where is your grace? Where is your spirit? I've got to be faithful to the Lord. Being faithful to the Lord, it makes me shut my mouth quite a bit. I have a big mouth. I've never been afraid to tell people what I think is right, what I think is true, what I think is the word of God. And I've never been afraid to tell people you're flat out dead wrong. Like I said, I've been in meetings. I've been in meetings with 40 other leaders, and it's one person against 39. And I'm saying you're all wrong. What you're saying is, I've never been afraid of those things like that. But the Lord showed me it isn't about being afraid. It's about knowing when to speak for the Lord and knowing when to keep your big mouth shut. And as I've gotten older in the Lord, I've learned to keep my big mouth shut. Now, I don't keep my big mouth shut at these Bible studies. You guys know that. This is the place where I can let it rip, where I can let it fly. I don't do this probably most anywhere else where I preach. I do it here. But being devoted to the Lord, ministering to the Lord, following the Lamb wherever he goes, you'll raise up a people who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You'll be a sons and daughters of the kingdom. You'll be the good seed. So Lord, I just pray that, Lord, as we conclude this whole thing about discipleship and lawlessness and offense and seeing the big picture and following the Lamb wherever he goes, just grant your people grace to do the same in their families, Lord, with their neighbors, Lord, in their churches, with their brothers and sisters in Christ, with people that you send their way to minister the truth to in their teachings and in their lives, Father. Grant unto them, Father God, grant it unto them, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace. And love to serve the Lord.